just flick past my work notes if you want to know about bringing Theatre D and GRI back on stream. I can talk about that, but it's probably very boring. Thank you, Susan, and good morning to you all. A few weeks ago, Andy McNeish spoke and said that he wasn't sure it was a pleasure to be here, and ever since then, everybody else has said, I'm going to say, well, how marvellous it is to be here. So I'm not sure where I stand on that spectrum, other than to curse the idiot that made me do this and then realise it was me. So I've really not got any grounds to do anything other than curse myself. Can I have the first slide, please, Dougie? It's Advent, and it's time for traditions, and whether that might be in your family or in the church or wherever. And one of the traditions that I like to do every, excuse me, I'll just find the passage I want to talk about, every Christmas is to annoy my children by playing the Messiah, which we've just heard. And so that was lovely, because that's sort of been going through my head as we do that. But also one of the traditions that we seem to have at Christmas time is that you get a sermon from me, and I don't know if I'm the theological equivalent of Slade, you know, that you hear me once and kind of wish I'd shut up. So if that's the case, apologies. But going back to Handel's Messiah, it possibly is not really fair to call it Handel's Messiah, because he didn't actually write the libretto, the words. It was written by a guy called Charles Jennens. And I can sort of see him sitting there thinking, where should I start? You know, you've got the subject of Jesus. Where do you start? Do you start at the Annunciation? Do you start in Bethlehem? Do you start even perhaps with the risen and ascended Jesus? But no, he started here with Isaiah 40. With God calling to his people who are in exile. And I think that's a really good place to sort of start our Advent meditations. And I wasn't here last week, so I didn't pick up this book, so it was sort of a nice surprise to come and find this Advent book that you've got starting in Isaiah chapter 40, where we are. So I thought we'd sort of have a look at what it has to say. So, next slide, please, Dougie. As Susan was saying, when we hear the word comfort, what do you think of? You know, and this is this idea of the sort of fireside and the warm slippers. But that's not the comfort that's described here in Isaiah. And what use is comfort like this to anybody at the moment who's going through a rough time? If you're an Israeli and your children are currently captive, what comfort is this? If you're Gazan and your home has been destroyed and your family's been killed, what comfort is this? If you're homeless, if you're the guy that I cycle past who sleeps in the door of Tesco's on Sucky Hall Street, what comfort is this? Or indeed, those of us here today who have those suffering illness or bereavement, what comfort? Well, the truth is, comfort here is probably better described if you take it back to its root. It's from the French, confort. With strength. So comfort here really is about strengthening and encouragement. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 40, Isaiah is so full. You read Isaiah and it's just passage after passage. You think, I've heard that. It's in a hymn or whatever. Or, you know, it's all so, so familiar. But the end of chapter 40 talks about those whose hope is in the Lord renewing their strength, soaring on wings like eagles, running and not growing weary, and walking and not being faint. And this is this comfort, this is this encouragement. So what we have here is a message of hope and encouragement to those who feel abandoned by God, and a reassurance to those who know that they are not. Next slide, please, Dougie. So what we have to do is put Isaiah 40 into its historical context. As I said, this is a message that was given to people who are in exile. Chapter 40 is what you might term the start of Isaiah 2. Chapters 40 to 55 are written, well, I don't know when they were written. There's some scholarship debate, and it's not for me to say when it was written. Was it written after the event by somebody who wasn't Isaiah? Was it written by Isaiah and kept in storage, if you like, for 200 years because it was a prophecy. I don't know. I'm not a biblical scholar, so don't come to me for that particular answer. But what it does do in Isaiah 40 to 55 is it tells of God's plan to restore his kingdom through power and through this figure that is called the servant of the Lord. And we now understand, of course, in light of Jesus, who exactly that what that was and how he came about to fulfill this promise. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with the disobedience of the Judean people and the consequences that that will bring. And of course, what happened was that they were taken off into exile in Babylon. And chapter 39 finishes with Hezekiah, the king, showing the Babylonians round his storehouses of riches. And you can almost sort of see the film picture. Here's my gold, and there's a Babylonian kind of going, ah, very good. And then the next scene, cut to destruction and death as the Babylonians come in and take this stuff off them. So this leads us into the difficult bit, which is, how could a loving God allow this to happen? This is the biggest stumbling block, I think, to anybody who's coming to the Christian message. How do you reconcile that with this God who then says, you know, it's comfort? And you only need to look at the Middle East at the moment to get a picture of how awful an event such as this must have been. So we're treading a fine line here. We can't dismiss the importance and consequences of sin and make God this nice and indulgent grandfather figure. And likewise, we can't have God as this tyrannical monster which is apparently inferred by any number of Old Testament passages. So we need to look at this in the round, and we'll start by doing that by looking at the first comfort that's described here. And that's the comfort of forgiveness. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the observant of you will notice, or the knowledgeable will notice, that this is Rembrandt's painting of The Return of the Prodigal Son. It wouldn't be a West Glasgow New Church service without an old master picture somewhere. So I've duly obliged. And I think it's quite helpful to read Isaiah 40 in parallel with the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. In many ways, I'm not going to read it, but you all know it, but in many ways, that was Jesus' synopsis of the story of Israel. And it paints a very different picture of God, not this vengeful, angry God, but a loving and generous God. And importantly, a God who consents to our foolishness. And then when we read Isaiah in this light, we can ask the question, well, where was God when we were in the metaphorical pig pen? And where was God, therefore, in the Babylonian exile? And the answer is, he was right there. He was in it. He was there sustaining the people and not deserting them as they felt, and showing his power, which was obviously greater than the Babylonian gods. And when we realize this fact, it's then that we can start to speak tenderly. The literal translation is speak to the heart. We can get into that pig pen alongside people. It's not just a theoretical pat on the head, but an actual getting alongside people. A phrase I've used before is living in our forgiven state. And what do I mean by that? It means that when we recognize that and we're comforted by being forgiven, we're more useful. We can do things. We can show to people that we're not reliant on our own self-righteousness, but reliant, in fact, on God's righteousness. There is great comfort in knowing that we are forgiven. Take the next slide, please, Dougie. Next comfort, the comfort of God's glory. A voice of one calling in the desert, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This summer, I did a thing, and that thing was the six hills of the Fisherfield Forest. I'm looking around, and I know a number of you have been there and done it. It's 40-odd kilometres. It's about 2,500 metres of ascent. It's two nights out in the wild. And it's spectacular, but it is proper wilderness. There is nothing there at all. And what you have to do is, I'm going to use my point, you start here, and you go all the way around here, all around here. And then when you get to this point, so you're kind of at this point, about here in this picture, when you get to this point, you drop down to 500 meters, and then climb to this point here. Oops, I pressed the wrong button. Have I pressed the wrong button? Sorry, Dougie. Dougie will get it back. Dougie's amazing. I'm going to put this down now. Do no more damage. Okay. When you get to that point, you have to climb 500 meters, 400 meters. It's not terribly steep, but it goes on and on. By this point, it's about 9 o'clock at night. And I'm knackered. And yet, you get to the top of this hill, and this is the picture I took. This is the top of a bachan, looking out over the Western Sea. And the sun was setting golden into the west. And, man, it was a moment. It really was a moment. And so what? Well, I think the truth is, you find God and the glory of God in the wilderness. It's time and time again in the Bible. Moses found God in the wilderness. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means that in the wilderness, in the struggles of our life, every now and again, we capture that glimpse of glory. We need to renew our relationship with God. If we are going to have any use, we need a continued relationship. There's not much point saying, well, you know, I met God 20 years ago, and well, that was all well and good. But if you are continually renewing yourself, if you are there and you are aware that God is renewing you, then you can be this person who is useful in this world. It's refreshing. And if we are to be of use, we need to have this continual relationship with him, and we need to listen to him. So how do we do that? Next slide, please, Dougie. It's about repentance. That's what John says when he quotes in Mark chapter 1 that he is the messenger sent ahead of you who prepare his way, quoting Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, making straight paths for him. And John says, to do that, you need to repent. And again, I think sometimes we get repentance as this putting ourselves down and, you know, haven't I been a dreadful person? And it's incredible when you prepare talks like this, occasionally just the right thing pops up into your sort of consciousness. And this came from Ralph Lee on Facebook this week. So I don't know if Ralph's listening. I suspect that's unlikely. But he quoted this from St. John Climacus. To repent is not to look downwards at my own shortcomings, but upwards at God's love. It's not to look backwards with self-reproach, but forwards with trustfulness. It's to see not what I have failed to be, but what I might, by the grace of Christ, yet become. And the picture is not of John Climacus, but that's Christ's Pantocrator, the God who rules all, taken from the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. And when we start to view repentance in this terms of looking upwards at what I can yet achieve to be, how much better that is than looking backwards into ourselves and telling us what dreadful people we are. As I said before, sin's important, But if we continue to live in it, we'll never be what Christ wants us to be. And then it says all mankind will see it together. So that looks different as well. Next slide, please, Dougie. Forgive this slightly cheesy picture. But the birth and then death and then resurrection of God, of Jesus, are all inseparable. You can't take one from the other. So God's glory doesn't look like our glory. It doesn't look like what we expect it to be. It looks like a baby in a manger. It looks like a man on a cross. And then finally, it looks like resurrection. It looks like life renewed. We are comforted because God's glory is not our glory, but it's here and it's now and it has been seen by mankind, and we can live because of that. Next slide, next slide. Next, comfort. The comfort of the enduring word. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. I don't know how many of you have had to give feedback to somebody, but it's interesting, when you give feedback to somebody, the thing most people focus on are the negatives. And when I was reading this, I was like, okay, fine, there's the negative, if you like, of the frailty of human beings. And it had to be pointed out to me, or was pointed out in another thing I was reading, about the first thing that it says here, and it says, the glory of mankind is like the flower too. But what it does say is, mankind has a glory. I think that's important that we recognize that. It's a frail glory, but it is a glory. And that means that we, because we're made in the image of God, we then can value every single human life. Each life is of infinite value, frail as it might be. And we are tasked, therefore, with bathing this image of God out into the world. We don't find our value in our work, in our family, in position. But our value is kept and moved within His sustenance of our life. But we are fragile. James 4 says that we're a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. But our finiteness, if that's a word, is maintained within God's infiniteness. And that's a great comfort. And then we have to sort of, you know, look, I'm 46 years old now, and I've been going through a phase of sort of reviewing my own mortality. I found my 40s quite difficult, I have to say. You know, you get older, you get a bit sore. Your children get bigger. The older generation starts to get frailer. And here you are, and you think, oh, what am I? But the comfort here is knowing that our life and ultimately our death is in the hands of God. I've struggled with this because there's some school of thought that, to me, starts to tend into that slight fatalistic, you know, the idea that, well, it doesn't matter, I can do what I like, or I can overtake on the wrong side of the road because if I get totaled by a truck, it was God's will. I don't want to go there, that doesn't sit true with me, so I'm still wrestling with this. So if you've got any answers, then come and speak to me. But the comfort here is that our life and our death is in the hands of God, and I don't think there's anywhere else we would rather it was. That love of God sustains us to that last breath. We're not deserted at the end of life when things are tough. We are comforted that we are held within the sovereign Lord, His hands. Next slide, please. The other important thing is to know of God's sovereignty. This is the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. And you imagine the Judeans have been taken there and they see Babylon, this great buildings and things like that. But it fell. This is now in a museum in Berlin. It was underground for centuries. And you get a sense of that if you ever go to London. I was there a few last year, and you're wandering around Westminster and Horse Guards Place, Parade, and places like that. And these massive buildings that the Victorians built, the confidence they must have had in themselves, where they got the money from is a different story. We won't go there. But these, the permanence, look what we are, and yet the glory of that empire has faded. And the gods of Babylon must have seemed great to the Judeans, greater than theirs. But God says, no. No, I am bigger and more powerful than these, and these will fade too. So, next slide. Well, we could go into something even more permanent. Well, this is Louisian stone rock. It's 3 billion years old, the oldest rock on the planet. And even that is transitory. But God's word is permanent, and it's a word, as it says in John, that became flesh. And that means that from cradle to grave, we are sustained and moving within this permanence, however frail and temporary we may be. Next slide, please. Okay. And then the final comfort is the comfort of God himself. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to high mountain, who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. This is the bit that slightly scares me. When we were doing the 24 hours of prayer, a bunch of us met, and David Burslem led us through a meditative prayer, and one of the things he did was he asked us to open our hands in prayer and allow ourselves to be receptive. And I didn't like that, because I thought God might give me something to do. And here's what we have to do. But we have here two visions of God. My notes are all over the place, so I'm going to go come back to that. What this tells us, however, is that our worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. Have you noticed how many of our modern hymns seem to talk about I? It's quite interesting, whereas the great hymns of worship speak of God and what our relationship to him should be, not rather than sort of how I feel. Just an observation. But we have here two visions of God. Next slide, please, Dougie. Is Christ in power. This is the mosaic in the National Catholic Basilica in Washington, D.C. And God says, I'm in control. However grim this world is, whoever demagogues have set themselves up, I'm in control of this. And look, we are his reward, his recompense is with him. That's us, you and me, whoever frail and pathetic we might be. God considers us his reward, this powerful God, Christ Pantocrator. And then the other side of his character. Next slide, please. Jesus is the shepherd, able to comfort. Susan spoke about having a hug, putting his arms around us, leading us to safety. And so, therefore, when we align ourselves with this God, we can then start to live out the Great Commission. And the more we focus on God, the more we actually start to become like him. Next slide. This is St. Athanasius, who said, he was made man that we might be made God. Not that we become God, not that we become part of the Trinity, but we start to absorb his character. It's called theosis, if you want to look at that. But 2 Peter says it like this. He has given us very great and precious promises, so through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by these evil desires. So aligning ourselves with this powerful God who's also incredibly tender, we become Christ-like. And that, how does that work out? Next slide, please. That works out through you and God, you and I, mostly you, in a small building in White Inch, through the work that's gone on with CAP, through the youth ministry, through every time you comfort somebody who's going through a rough time. God is revealed in ordinary people doing his work, being comforted, the comforted become the comforters. Next slide. So that brings us back to where we started, back to Handel and his Messiah. And this is the handwritten score for the Hallelujah chorus, the most famous part of that whole oratorio. And the words, obviously, apart from Hallelujah, are taken from Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's what this looks like. It started already. We're his agents, however frail we might be. And that is our great comfort. And just to close, I've taken one of the great things about this church is you're not held to a denomination. You can take your inspirations from anywhere. So we've had Catholic, we've had Orthodox. I thought we'd go to the other end to finish, to pure Calvinism. And this is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. And we've seen that we've had comfort from forgiveness, comfort from God's glory, comfort from the Word made flesh in Christ, and comfort from God himself. As we go into Advent, I thought what we could do is say this together as our closing prayer. You'll see some italics up there, only because the original was written in the first person and I've made it plural. So if you'll join me, I'll ask the question and we'll say it together and then I'll shut up. So what is our only comfort in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads because we love our Father in heaven. In fact, all these things must work together for our salvation because we belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready now on to live for him. Amen.